Take your Bibles again and look at Isaiah chapter 40. And here I just want to read the particular text for today that we are zeroing in on. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. And here we read, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arm. He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young." So the thoughts from God's Word today come from this particular text. And in it, of course, God is portrayed as a shepherd. And this is a theme that's developed a lot in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Himself. But before we begin to exposit and sort of take apart and examine the text here today, we need to review a little bit. It's been a little while since I've been up in the pulpit here. I'm an old guy now, and I don't preach quite as often as I used to. But I have three Sundays now, and I'm going to be, Lord willing, going back to Isaiah chapter 40. But a little review on what we've looked at in Isaiah 40 in the past. And if you weren't with us, you still can profit from the review here. And see that, because I think we do need to see the context, obviously, and we need to see the connections between what has gone before and where we are now and so forth. So in verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah chapter 40 at the beginning of the chapter, you may recall that it contains a preliminary proclamation of the gospel. We might say a foreshadowing of the gospel, which is extraordinary because when was this written? Over 7 years, probably closer to 800 years, 750, 800 years before Christ was born. Isaiah penned these words. And yet, well before the Savior came into the world, we have a foreshadowing or preliminary proclamation of the gospel in Isaiah 40 and other places in the Old Testament as well. But these verses 1 through 5, in a prophetic and in a metaphorical language, describe what God was going to do. And that is to say, His amazing, unprecedented plan to send His Son on a journey. Look at verse 3. It says, prepare the way of what? Prepare the way of the Lord. There's a preparing of a pathway somehow for, of all people, the Lord. And then verse 3 also says, a highway for who? For our God. So this is God sending His Son into the world, a thing we Christians call the doctrine of the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's foretold nearly 800 years before Jesus was even born. Secondly, in verse 1, we have the benefits as well that accompany this message, this redemptive act that God is going to perform by sending His Son into the world. It says, comfort, comfort my people. It's a message of comfort. And then also, it's a message of the forgiveness of sins. It says, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her spiritual turmoil and warfare, and that her iniquity is pardoned, in verse 2. So those are the benefits, forgiveness of sins. God dealing with the constant, deep-seated sense of guilt and condemnation we all have inside of us. God's provides a solution to that dilemma that every human being faces. Those are the benefits. And then thirdly, in verse 5, it tells the sure and the certain results of this action of God of sending His Son into the world. And it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's a great verse about how the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And we know the glory of the Lord was revealed, in a sense, when Jesus was here, right? On earth. In His earthly ministry. But it was veiled in human flesh, right? But rays like light, rays of light emanated from Him occasionally that clearly showed the glory of God. But the reference to this verse also is to what else? The fact that Jesus is going to come again a second time. In glory, not veiled in human flesh, but it's going to be the coming in the clouds, and every eye will see when Jesus comes the second time to judge the world in righteousness. So that's the result of God's, the ultimate result is that God is going to reveal His glory to all the world. That day is coming in the history of the world. And then fourthly, in verses 6 through 9, I'm still reviewing, trying to show connections here. Verses 6 through 9 contains a command, you might say, a command to go and proclaim this message. And I kind of see this as kind of a corresponds to the Great Commission in the New Testament, where Christ tells the church, you need to go into all the world and make disciples. Verse 6 says, cry out. Verse 9 says, those who bring these good tidings are to go up into a high mountain and to lift up their voice and shout and lift it up and do not be afraid. So it's a message that is to be proclaimed without fear and with boldness. So we see all of this about this early proclamation of the gospel. Now, and fifthly, as we come to this passage that we have today, verses 9 through 11, we see the manner in which the deliverer is to come. The manner in which the deliverer is to come. I just read this a while ago. Look at it again, verses 9 through 11. It says, here's how when God sends, He makes this highway for the Lord, and God is coming into the world, His Son, the Son of God is coming. Prophesied 750 years before it happened. And He says, see, the Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, His reward is with Him. His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms. He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. So this is listen to me now. These verses 9 through 11 is like a poetic picture of the promised Messiah or the coming Savior, the coming Deliverer. Again, 800 years before He's born into the world. And if you'll notice, it is a twofold picture. Do you see that? It talks about the coming Deliverer and it has two separate descriptions of Him here. Did you catch that? First of all, He's a strong Savior. He's strong. It says in verse 10, He comes with power. But on the other hand, it says He is tender and compassionate. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arm and carries them close to His heart and gently leads those who have young. See that? Twofold picture of the coming Redeemer. But you may say, well, how and what way is Christ strong? Well, we know at the second coming that power won't have to explain that. But He comes even the first time as the Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh, and He has strength and power within Himself. And He comes to deal with certain enemies of humanity. That is the world, because the world, according to the teaching of Scripture, since man sinned and rebelled against God, the world is under the bondage and dominion of sin, and that's the spirit. Man inherits a sinful nature. We're born into the world with a natural inclination to be hostile toward God, and the whole human race is that way. And so we have this problem of the principle of sin, a sinful nature inside of us, and that's one of our enemies. And then also the world system itself, we're told, is kind of under the control of Satan, who is the prince of the power of darkness in the world. And that's an enemy of the Christian. Also, we have the problem of our sin and our guilt and our condemnation. And ultimately, we have the problem of death. So these are the enemies that we face. And the point is that the Savior comes as one who rules with a mighty arm and is strong because He has the answer, the solution. And He can't. These enemies are strong, but He is stronger. That's the meaning there. And now, at this point in history, after Christ has already come, you know, Isaiah is writing well before He came. But at this point in history, after the Savior's already come, we have seen the coming of the Messiah in the person of Jesus. We know that He has conquered all these enemies. He has obtained for us the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from the bondage of sin, and freedom from the guilt and power and condemnation of sin. And He has conquered death, my friends. He rose from the dead. And He raised Lazarus up from the dead. And so He comes with might and with power and with strength. And Isaiah told us that's the way it was going to be 800 years before he was born. But now then we come also to this other part of the passage, the other part of the description, twofold description verse 11. And it goes on to present an entirely different picture, because not only is the deliverer portrayed as strong and powerful, He's also portrayed as gentle and tender and patient, understanding, compassionate. He's a gentle shepherd who patiently guides and leads His dumb sheep. and He feeds them and He provides for their every need. Now, you know, this is God giving you and I a picture that we might have a better understanding of our Creator and what He is like. He didn't even have to come back and do anything about this mess we're in the world, did He? But He had this great plan before the foundation of the world. Here we see Isaiah the prophet revealing it also 800 years before Christ was born. So we have here in the picture of the two sides of this one great person. You with me on that statement? It's one person, not two people, but He has two sides. First, in verse 9, it says, "Behold, your God." You see that in verse 9? He keeps calling Him God, the one who's going to come. "Behold, your God." And then in verse 10, He says, "He is the sovereign Lord." So, in verse 4, He's called our God as well. So the point is that, listen to this. Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones says, "The fundamental message of Christianity is the incarnation." That's the basic point of the gospel, the basic truth of the gospel. It's the coming of the Son of God, the entry of the eternal into time. "Behold your God," verse 9. And the good news is that the Savior has come. That's the good news means what? What's the word for good news in the Bible? The gospel. That the Savior has come. And then the point is, though, that we must know who He is. Now listen. Yes, the Savior has come, but a lot of people don't really, they still don't get it. They haven't locked onto this. Who is He? He's God. And Isaiah told us this centuries before He ever came. And you know, the Jews were arguing about this. You make yourself one with God. Well, that's because He is God. Well, I understand it's difficult to comprehend, but I'm just saying, you and I as Christians are supposed to know who the Deliverer is that God has sent. He is God. John 1:14 begins up, the Gospel of John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and He created it. Everything was all created by Him." In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us." It is God who becomes flesh. That is who the Deliverer is. Yet, even though our Lord is one person, there is a difference in how He appears. And this passage shows us that. And that difference has to do, it depends upon the particular person or the problems that He's looking at any given time. For example, let me explain this to you. This twofold picture. If He's looking at Satan, our arch enemy who brought this destruction upon us in the world, and the curse and sin, rebellion of man, incited it. He looks at Satan and He looks at sin in the world and He looks at evil and all the corruption that sin has brought into the world and man's antagonism towards God. He's going to appear to us as very harsh and even hostile. You can see that, right? When God looks at these things that are our enemies, He has a stern, harsh, hostile appearance. And His strong might is shown. But in the Isaiah 40 passage here in verse 11, He's not looking at these things. Now He's looking at you and I. He's looking at humanity in its bondage and suffering under sin, like Egypt when it was in bondage, or like Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. He's looking at us in bondage to sin and to our shame and our condemnation. He's seeing all of this and He sees us in this condition. And this condition of humiliation and misery in this fallen, cursed world that we live in with all that we have to put up with and so forth. And He looks at us in this pitiful condition, and this is when we see His tender, compassionate, patient side. Verse 11, "He tends His flock like a shepherd. He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young." So therefore, second picture is still this same person, the one person, even though entirely different picture. And this, by the way, is the picture that Isaiah intended for us to get. It's the message the Holy Spirit gave to him to reveal all these hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And when he holds this picture up, he says, "Behold, who? Your God. Here is what your God is like." He has this twofold aspect. And then we have to ask ourselves, why would anyone, we'll talk about this more in the other studies, how can anyone possibly reject such a God? I mean, here we are. He hates our enemies, but He's compassionate and merciful and loving and concerned about us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, we use this verse so much, and it's one of your memory verses. Help me out with it. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is a message for those who are tired, for those who are weary, for those who are brokenhearted, for those who have been beaten down and battered by life in this old sinful cursed world. How can we possibly reject a Savior who cares and who acts to do something about our predicament? So, let us work out then the teaching of this passage in some detail. And I thought about this. If it would be nice if we could have like a commentary on it to help us understand it better. And maybe the New Testament apostles might have some commentary on it. And they do. But the best commentary is in John chapter 10. And that is the passage we had read from today where Jesus Himself is giving comment. You can't beat that, can you? When you have the Son of God Himself who's explaining what it means that God is a shepherd and we are the sheep, you can't beat the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who does the interpreting for us. So we're going to use, if that's okay with you, we'll use Jesus as the interpreter here for much of what we're going to be doing today. And the first observation, here we go now. The first observation that I want to make from this Isaiah passage is that Isaiah talks about a relationship. He talks about a relationship. In verse 11 he says, He shall feed His sheep. So it means that Christians are in a relationship to God as a sheep to shepherd. Christians are in a special relationship to God. I like to say a position of privilege and favor that Christians have with God as opposed to other people in the world who are not in that position. Listen, there are those who is and those who ain't. Some people have been fortunate and are blessed to be in a position of privilege and favor with God. Others are not. In Matthew, listen to this. In Matthew 25, mark it down in your notes, but just listen to me read it. Take my word for it. I'm reading it. Matthew 25, 31, 32. These are the words of Jesus about the last day and the final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, second coming, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. He says, all the nations will be gathered before Him at that time, and He will, listen, He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Are you with me? So in the world, there are two. What? There are sheep. There are goats. And in the church, there are sheep and there are goats. In the church, there are wheat and there's tare. You see what I'm saying? Two kinds of people in the world. And there are those who are in a relationship with God that is favored, the sheep, and those who are not. He divides the world into two groups. Those who are His sheep and those who are not. And this is repeated many times in Scripture. One of our favorite is Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand. See, this is the special position of privilege and favor. This grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory, Romans 5, 2. So it talks there about the fact that there's some people who are in this special position of privilege and favor before God and rejoicing in hope of glory, but not all the world's in that circle. You with me? And then also, 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. But I'm telling you now, some people say, well, we're all the children of God. No. The Bible does not teach that. Listen to this. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There are two categories of people in the world according to the teaching of Christ and the whole Bible. And Christians are those who are in a relationship with God and in that category. Second aspect of this relationship I want to comment on here is that they also, of course, belong to Him. These sheep are His possession. In verse 11 it says, He shall feed whose sheep? His sheep. They're His. They belong to Him. He shall feed His sheep like a shepherd. And Jesus' commentary in John chapter 10 is this. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. See, there's some in the world who are Jesus' sheep, some who are not. But the Christian is one who's in a relationship with God, who is one of His sheep, and it says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, John 10:14. Jesus constantly repeats this fact. And in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, look at these verses. John 10:3 says, He calls His own sheep by name. He knows them. He calls them by name. Special position, relationship with Him. Verse 4, John 10:4, calls them, He says, it calls them His own sheep, and it refers to them as His sheep. Then in verse 14, John 10:14, He calls them my sheep. And again in verse 27, He calls them my sheep. If Jesus says it that many times and repeats it, you and I need to get the point. Sheep are those who are in a special relationship with God, His beloved Son who He sent into the world, the highway for the King, Isaiah 40 refers to. And they're in a special relationship with His Son as His sheep, and He is their shepherd. So in the context of John chapter 10, it makes it clear that this relationship is not one that is superficial or general interest in the sheep. It says He knows them in the sense that He has a special and personal concern for them. In fact, it says in verse 3, He knows them how? By name. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. I like that Old Testament verse 2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says it means that though He's there, seated at the right hand of God in glory, which He is right now, He looks down upon this earth and He knows me. Isn't that great? He knows, get it, every single... I love these pictures. He knows every single Christian. We're all sheep, but we're different kind of sheep, aren't we? Some of us are pretty ugly. He knows every single Christian, one by one, by name, and is taking a special interest in them, in me. That's the very essence of the Christian teaching, says Lloyd-Jones. All right, now a third aspect of this relationship has to do with how they became His sheep. You know, how did these particular individuals that are different from the rest of the world, they're in a special relationship with God, they're in His sheepfold, how did they get into that relationship with Him? And Jesus, in His commentary that He gives us in John chapter 10, tells us. In John 10:11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. How did they become His sheep? He purchased them with His blood. He bought them. He paid for them. They belong to Him. They are His, therefore. John 10:15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In Isaiah, 800 years. This blows my mind. I don't see how people could not get excited about this. Nearly 800 years before He's born, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way. And then it says the Lord has laid on Him. How did He become our shepherd? The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then they became His sheep because Isaiah 53 also, if you look down Isaiah 53:4-5 also, it says, surely He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. Got the message? How did we become a sheep? Because of an action we took? No. Because of an action that He took to become incarnate human flesh, to take upon Himself flesh like ours, to become one of us, that He might redeem us. And Isaiah tells us about it hundreds of years before Jesus came. One more, Isaiah 53:11 says, by His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's how he becomes their shepherd. He purchases them. Now this means, therefore, this is a doctrine of the New Testament as well. A lot of teaching here. This means that the Christian is a purchased possession. We, as Christians, do not belong to ourselves, but to Him. He gave His life to purchase us. And I think if we are Christians, we call ourselves Christians, and we don't look at it that way, and we're not going to have anybody control our lives except ourselves, you need to stop calling yourself a Christian. Because at least in a biblical sense, you're not. You don't belong to yourself if you're saved. Christ purchased you with His blood. The Son of God came into the world to do that. And in the New Testament, for example, two examples. In 1 Corinthians 6, first of all, first write it down, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, the Corinthians had become guilty of certain sins, the carnal church at Corinthians. And so the Apostle Paul reminded them of something, and that is that they had no right to behave in this manner because they were not their own. They had been purchased with a price and they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" And listen to this. "And you are not your own." You belong to Christ, the shepherd. You're the sheep that belong to the shepherd. He bought you with His blood. "You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." See the teaching in the New Testament that Isaiah taught well before. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, listen to Peter, same argument. When he wrote to the Christians he was writing to, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed or purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without defect." Therefore, this means that Christians are people who have been moved from one position to another. They used to belong to the world, but now they don't. Their citizenship is in heaven. They're in the eternal family of God, purchased by Jesus Christ. They used to, in a sense, belong to themselves, but they don't anymore. You got that? People say, "Well, I can do whatever I want. It's my own business." No, no, no. Not if you're a Christian. Here's what Galatians 2:20 says. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. He says, "As a Christian, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In other words, He bought me. He purchased me. I am His possession. I have no right to do and live however I want to. If you want to live like that and think like that, don't call yourself a Christian. Now, fourth aspect of this relationship, the relationship to Him as sheep. And that is the teaching of Jesus in the commentary on that in John chapter 10, the New Testament. They recognize His voice, right? Jesus says His sheep recognize His voice and they know Him and they follow Him. And this is very clear in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 4, in the last part of that verse, John 10:4 says, "And His sheep follow Him, and because they know His voice." They follow Him because they know His voice. John 10:14, same doctrine, same truth. Jesus says this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." See the relationship? They know each other. They're familiar with each other. In everyday life, they see each other working together. Christians see the hand of God in their life and the fingerprints of God all over the workings of what happens in their lives. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Jesus just gives us all kinds of commentary on the prophecy given hundreds of years before He was born. And He is God incarnate human flesh. Great commentary from Jesus Himself. So, it is the teaching of the New Testament that and the Old Testament that Christians are those who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, God incarnate in human flesh. Isaiah 40, verse 9, "Behold your God." Christians recognize His voice is what Jesus says. They recognize His voice. In John 10, 3 through 5, it says they follow Him. In fact, listen to me, His sheep not only follow Him, they refuse to follow anybody else, true Christians. Look at it here. Read it with me. John 10, 3 through 5. It says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for Him, and the sheep listen to His voice. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes on ahead of them, and His sheep follow Him because they know His voice. But they will never follow a stranger. You listening? They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from Him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. That is the commentary and the teaching of Jesus about the ones who are truly His sheep. Isn't that astounding? How did Paul say it? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man, the man born in this world who does not have the Spirit of God, he's unsaved, still has a sin nature that rules. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them for the spiritually discerned. Unregenerate men do not know the voice of Christ. They do not follow the voice of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's why you have non-Christian friends who are in rebellion against God. You wonder why they live the way they do and they think the way they do. Because they could care less about your Savior and your Lord. It's not their shepherd. They don't know His voice. They don't follow Him. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, none of the rulers or the princes of this age understood it, how God became flesh. Because if they had, they obviously would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And that's something. None of the princes of this world know Him. They don't know the shepherd's voice, and they don't know the shepherd. And so therefore, they do not follow Him. And when it says the princes of this world, by the way, it doesn't just mean presidents, kings. It means leaders in the philosophical thought of the world and chairs of the committees on universities and all of the thinkers, you know. The princes of this world. They didn't know Him either when He came. If they did, they wouldn't have crucified Him. Now, the fifth aspect of our relationship to the Savior in Jesus' commentary on Isaiah's passage in John chapter 10. The fifth aspect of our relationship to our Savior is as a shepherd who provides. The word provides as our provider. Again, in Isaiah 40 verse 11, it says, He tends His flock like a shepherd. Some of your translations say, He feeds His flock like a shepherd. And that's okay, but the word that's translated feed or tends is a bigger word. It's more comprehensive, it has a broader meaning, and it means He provides everything as a shepherd. He is the provider. In fact, that's one of the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. First and foremost, let's look at some of the things He provides. First and foremost, He provides new life. That's the most important thing. Let me read it to you in Jesus' commentary in John 10. John 10, 9 and 10, Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. He will come in and go out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I, Jesus says, have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. He is the provider. He comes to give life. Now, this is the very heart of what constitutes biblical Christianity. A lot of people have their own definition of Christianity, but it's not biblical. Genuine biblical Christianity is not something we take up and start to practice so we can be a Christian. You know, we obey rules and go to church and do penances and say the rosary or do all kinds of things so we're Christians. That's not what biblical Christianity is. Instead, it has to do with the fact that Christ comes and gives us new life. All right, so now, what is this life? Now, this is tough. Follow me. What is this new life that He gives us? Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. And my primary commentary here is Lloyd-Jones, as you figured out by now. Lloyd-Jones says, what does He mean by giving us life? He says, I say that He gives you life that is new, that is spiritual, that is miraculous, and that you cannot understand. And then He says, but don't trouble, don't worry about not understanding. Don't worry about trying to understand. That was the mistake that Nicodemus made. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, the new life comes into him, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born again if he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand it. See, some of you haven't yet received the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't received the salvation of God. You're not in that special position of privilege and favor with Christ because you don't think you understand it enough. Now, he gives you lots of things to know. But you don't. The part of the thing that God wants you to know is you don't have to know everything, and he's not going to tell you everything. You've got to trust and you've got to believe him. In John 3:8, Jesus essentially told Nicodemus, I'm not asking you to understand. I'm asking you to believe and receive. And he said this to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Something we don't fully understand. I was born again some many years ago, but I still don't get it. Very real in my life. It changed the whole direction, course of my life, my being. And many are sitting right here to tell you the same thing. But can you explain it all in perfect detail to us? What that miracle that happened inside of you? No. It's a miracle that God does that we fully do not fully understand. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says again. He says, in other words, you can no more understand this than you can understand the wind. He will give you a new beginning, a new start, a new nature, a new life. He will give you something of his own divine nature. But do not try to understand. Believe it, accept it, receive it. That is the message. So that's the picture that Isaiah is presenting for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the human race. Everyone has gone to his own way. Picture these poor sheep out here in the wilderness. No food to eat. Dogs and wolves harassing them. The sheep are running all over the place. They're exhausted in the wilderness of life. They're tired out. They're dying. And the first thing the Lord does when He comes is He gives them. He makes provision for Him. He's the provider. And He gives them the thing they need most. He gives them new life. And He embeds within their soul and their being a principle of life. Supernatural. Just like the principle of sin within us. I don't know how to explain it. I just know every time I see little babies that are born and pretty soon they start screaming and kicking and everything else, it's there. You don't have to be able to explain it. Same thing with the new nature. Second thing He provides is food and sustenance. John 10:9, He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. They will come and go out. They'll come in and go out and find pasture. In other words, He gives food for our souls. Are you with me? That's where we hunger the most. We feed our bodies a lot. Most of us. Too much. But the thing we need most is in our souls. He gives us food for the soul. And what does that great psalm we all love say? He makes me lie down where? In green pastures, where the food is abundant. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. It says He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. He provides for the hunger and the nourishment of our soul, the deepest longings and needs that we have. He also provides constant watch care over us. Constant watch care over us. It says in Isaiah 40:11, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He tends the flock. He watches over, cares for the flock constantly. He gathers the lambs in His arms. He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. Lloyd-Jones says, this is a picture of a shepherd helping the newly born baby lambs. Psalm 103:14 says, He knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. You think, God's not going to pay attention to you until you reach a certain level and you get good enough, and then He's going to take, maybe He'll like you and He thinks He can use you. No! God pities you where you are. If you're a new Christian, you see, don't be consumed with worry about your weakness and ignorance and faltering and stumbling. He picks up the lambs and He carries them close to His heart and His breast. He will sustain you. I'm an old guy, and I like, all the old people raise your hands. What is the reference here? Is it Isaiah 43:6? Listen to me, you who I have upheld since you were conceived. Conceived in the womb. You who I've beheld since you were conceived and carried since your birth, even in your old age and gray hairs, I am He who will sustain you. I made you, I'll carry you, I'll sustain you, I'll rescue you. God cares for us. He upholds us. He tends us like a shepherd tends to little sheep in the flock. And sometimes He gathers us in His arms and lifts us up and carries us when we just can't go on, keeps us from falling. He holds our hands. We got two verses. We always say one Psalm 37, the other one Psalm 73. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." And it says, "When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because it is the Lord who holds his hand." You need to memorize that verse. You need to trust God, embed it in your heart, meditate on it, and have Him bless your heart and prove it. And He does prove it every day in your life. And the other one, Psalm 73, 23 and 24, He says, "I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory." God is in the picture, always holding our hands. And lastly, and this is it today, He provides us with protection and security. Isn't that good stuff? And I like these. Let's keep on moving. I'm already going to move in through those two. Yeah. Next one down. I just did those here. Here you go. Look at here. Isn't this cool? Sheep pens, sheep folds. That's what Jesus is talking about when He leads them out and He leads them out, in and out in His commentary in John chapter 10. God puts a hedge of protection around us. My wife read some commentary this week about hedge of protection because I talk a lot about that spiritual boot camp book. And she says, now this author says, one good thing about hedge of protection, sometimes they grow so close around you, the only way you can look is up. Oh, that's a good thing too. But the point is, God protects us. John, listen here in John 10, 28 again. Jesus' commentary on being a protector and our security. He says, "I give unto them life." That's the first gift He gives. "And they shall never perish. No one will, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand." Is that protection? Is that security? Or is it protection and security? That is the word of the Lord. That is His promise, the promise of the God who cannot lie. And of course, I love Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 32 and 38, 39. Now, these are not the version I usually quote, but it says it in John 8, or Romans 8, 32. If God didn't spare His own Son, but He sent Him into the world like He said He was going to do 800 years before in Isaiah, and He gave Him up on the cross for us all, then if He did all of that, how will He not also with Him freely, graciously give us all things? And that's why He says in verses 38 and 9, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is protection, my friends. That is security. And we always use that Jude benediction, which says, "To Him who is able to keep you." God protects you. You're secure in Christ if you're in that position of privilege and favor as one of His sheep. And He's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before His glorious presence in the ultimate judgment without fault and with great joy. My friends, if this isn't good news, I don't know what is. So this, in Isaiah, is the great foreshadowing of the gospel. And it presents for us a twofold picture of the coming deliverer. He's powerful and mighty to conquer our foes and to set us free from bondage to the devil, the world, the flesh. He's gentle and compassionate and tender. And He beholds our pitiful condition and He guides us through this difficult world and life in it. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the very comforting and assuring truth given to us by Your Holy Spirit as You moved Your servant, the prophet Isaiah, to record these words. And thank You that these many years later, we're able to sense the working and the power of Your Spirit, taking these truths to bless our own hearts and to give us comfort. Because this is the manner in which You treat Your own children. And You give them assurance. You give them peace. You give them nourishment for their souls. You give them strength. Father, I pray also today for some who may have been just somehow come by chance came into our congregation, or maybe they were invited by someone or whatever. Maybe this is the first time they really sort of begin to see the Spirit open to their eyes what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Well, may they understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He came and He died on the cross for their sins in their place, and that they're sinners and they're lost and they're bound for hell forever apart from Him. He said, "I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but by Me." May those individuals this moment, this hour, recognize that this is the providential reason you brought them here this morning. May they see the hand of God for the first time at work in their lives. And may they bow before You just as best as they know how and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I recognize that I'm lost and I'm not in that position of privilege and favor before You. I don't have a standing in Your grace and mercy because I've been rejecting You and I've been believing the world and the cry and the spiel of the world. And I've been rejecting and suppressing the truth that You've given in Your Word. But just now, Lord, best I know how, I repent of that and I acknowledge and confess that You are God and that this is truth about Your Son who You have sent into the world and that He came for me to die for my sins. So, Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me from my sins. Give me the gift of life, eternal life." And then, Lord, may they believe Jesus' words when He says, "He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And from this day forth, Lord, may they begin to enjoy the peace and the joy of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.